Well, this morning we're returning to our study on foundations, and we've already talked about the Word of God being the foundation, and that's where everything begins. Last week we talked about prayer. Now this week we're going to talk about something that goes right along with what Willie is doing in Sunday school, and that is evangelism. I think that's another foundation, that's another basic feature as well. And when we talk about the subject of evangelism, many thoughts come to our minds, most of which have to do with our lack of it. Because many times when we think about evangelism, we say, well, you know, I'm not witnessing like I should. Willie issued a pretty convicting question at the end of his class, which was simply this: how many of you this week have shared your faith, have shared the gospel, have witnessed to somebody? Now, when you get a question like that, you know, you got one of two answers. No, I didn't, or yes, I did. Or I thought about doing it, but I didn't. Or I did it halfway, or, you know, you can come up with all kind of answers for that, but it's either yes or no. It's kind of one of those things, and if you're like me, I hate the no answer in my own personal life. And I know that we're all in different situations, we're all in different circumstances, but you know what? The same was true of the disciples when they were commissioned to make disciples. They were commissioned to go and preach the gospel to all the world. And really, we need to understand and just nail in our mind that the only way a person's going to be born again is that they have to repent, and in order for them to repent, they have to hear why they need to repent. They have to hear that there is a bad news before they can understand the good news. And the bad news is that they're sinners, they're going to hell, God's judgment is going to be poured out upon them right now while they're in sin, they're living under the wrath of God. The good news is Jesus Christ came in and took their penalty for their sin, and if they repent and surrender their life to Him, what's going to happen? That's going to save them, right? And so, I think the problem that we have many times is when we're presenting the gospel is, well, am I using the right method? I think that's probably the last thing we think of. Or am I saying the right thing? And sometimes that's why we're, you know, fearful of what to say. We're just like tongue-tied. It's amazing. We can talk about the weather. We can talk about all kind of mundane things. You know, doing this job I'm doing, it's amazing the kind of stuff that we're talking about. I marvel. In fact, most of the time I'm driving and I'm just listening. I'm just listening to all the conversations going on. I told you about Mother Earth or whatever that was a few weeks ago. You know, be careful what you say to Mother Earth. It's going to happen. That's like the Word Faith movement. You know, that your words have power. Many Christians or quote-unquote Christians believe that. You can speak and your words have power and what you say is going to happen. So you don't want to say anything negative, because if you say something negative, then that's going to happen in your life. You know what I say? I got a really big Greek word for that. Baloney. That's a bunch of baloney, or balagna, the way it's spelled. You know, my baloney has a first name. It's sin. And you know, you got people out there not willing to talk about it. You got people out there not even willing to label people who don't want to talk about it. You know, we said a couple weeks ago that Joel Osteen is a heretic. A heretic, whichever one you use. Let me say it another way. He's a false teacher. He's a false teacher. He's not preaching the true gospel. He's preaching another gospel. And when you preach a different gospel than the gospel that's right here in the Word of God, yes, you can fill a stadium, because you're doing nothing but tickling the ears. You're not preaching the Word, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. Paul told Timothy that he needed to preach the Word because there's coming a time when people aren't going to listen. You know, and we can say in many ways we're at that time, aren't we? But it's going to get worse. People really aren't going to want to hear it. And they're going to do some pretty hostile or violent things to make sure that they don't have to hear it. I always find it very amazing in that situation, though, where people don't want to hear what we have to say, but they want us to sit back and hear what they have to say. You know, they want us to be tolerant of them, but they don't want to be tolerant of us. The very moment you start praying or you carry your Bible, I walked in one portion of City Hall the other day, and the guy that, I guess he's the security guard at the door, he was sitting there, and I was really encouraged, because sitting on his desk was an open Bible. I thought, wow, where's this cry of separation of church and state that gets thrown back to the church when we try to do something, you know? And certainly I wasn't going to say anything, because I didn't want his Bible closed, you know? And that, you know, anytime you get a little near government, or you get near any property that's, quote, government property that you and I pay for, they want to say separation of church and state. Well, the only time I want to separate church and state is when state wants to tell the church how to operate, how to run, how to worship, or if they want to come out with their own worship or religion. And that's really what the Constitution's against. Well, as we go through this today, I want us to talk about what are we saying when we share the gospel? Are we giving people the meat? Are we telling them the uncomfortable things? Because it boils right down to this. If you don't tell them what the Word of God preaches or teaches about the gospel, then you're preaching another gospel. If you're trying to soften it, it's another gospel. There are elements in the gospel that are extremely hard and extremely difficult, extremely uncomfortable. Would you agree with that? I remember years ago when I was in South Carolina, I was attending a church while I was going to school there, and I remember hearing the preacher say that giving your life to Christ is easy. Well, when we got home, we wrote a letter to him and said, and gave our testimony and said, I don't think there was anything about that that was easy. Dying is not easy, is it? Husbands dying to your wives and doing what they want you to do, is that easy? Wives dying to your husbands, you know, doing what they want you to do, is that easy? Well, dying to Christ, is that easy? Self-denial is never easy. You know, we get up and go to work. That's not easy. It's worse if you don't like where you work, right? Then you really have to die to self. But you go there and you die to your employer for whatever many hours that you're scheduled to work that day. You're dying to self. And you're going there doing a lot of things that you probably really don't want to do. Do you agree with that? But you need to do it. That's what you're hired to do. And you need to do your best and serve Christ as you're doing it. But I want to talk about a couple things. If we get this far into it, we'll just see. But I want to talk about, first and foremost, that in biblical evangelism, it preaches a forsaking of one's life to follow Jesus. Biblical evangelism preaches a forsaking of one's life to follow Jesus. Now, if we're just out there saying, all you got to do is believe, well, in one essence, there's truth to that. The Bible does say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, right? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever what? Believes in him. But I think we need to define what believe means. Because a lot of times people think it's just, you know, believing some facts. It's a mental assent to something. That's true. But it doesn't affect your life. It doesn't change you. And when you forsake one's life, that's a change of life right there. And that's a demand we need to talk about because this is really where it all begins. You know, we've all heard the words disciple and discipleship, but have you heard them in the context of the gospel? Because that's where those terms come from. When we talk about in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, that is synonymous for saying go and preach the gospel. When you preach the gospel, you are seeking to make a disciple. And when that person repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they have now become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You fulfilled that commission. So discipleship begins where then? At salvation. When you become a Christian, you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. So we could say the term disciple or the term Christian are synonymous. They're synonymous terms. They're synonyms. It refers to one who follows Jesus Christ. It comes from that word mathetes, which means a learner. W. Vine says that a disciple was not only a pupil, but an adherent. That is a follower. Hence, they are spoken of as imitators of their teachers. As a disciple, or as a believer, as a Christian, as a follower, all those are synonyms. We follow Christ. We're imitators of Christ. That's why in Antioch they were first called Christians, because they were imitating Christ. They were little Christians, if you will. Not little Christ. We've got to make sure we get this right. You know, little gods running around, like, again, the Word Faith movement tries to teach. When you go to the book of Acts, you find that the term disciple or the term disciples is used 32 times, and it speaks of being a follower of Christ. It first appears in Acts 1:15, and it's referring there to the 120 who were in the upper room. This included both the 12 and the other followers of Christ that were there. When you go to chapter 6 in the book of Acts, it refers to believers in the Jerusalem church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and let's just see that for just a moment. Acts chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the what? The disciples. And they said, 'It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the what? Disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." So you have the word disciple mentioned a couple of times. You have it used synonymously with the congregation. And here, that's the way it's termed in the Scriptures. Verses 1 and verse 7, you have disciples. Verse 2, the congregation of the disciples. Verse 3, you could even say brethren. Verse 5, you have the whole congregation. This is all talking about new believers, new converts. Go to chapter 9. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against what? The disciples of the Lord." So he's persecuting the church, which is referred to as who? Disciples of the Lord. Go to verse 19. It says there in 19 that after he was converted and he received his sight, it says that he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. He spent several days with the disciples. And again, just showing you that the term disciple is synonymous with the term Christian. It's not some second level individual in the kingdom of God that has risen up to another level. You know, discipleship does have growth. In fact, every time we teach the Word of God, that's an element of discipleship. Discipleship's going on right now. It's going on in the first hour that we had. It's going on with our kids right now. It's going on when you listen to a sermon on the internet, or you read a sermon, or you read the Bible, or someone sits down with you and you read the Bible together, or you sit down and memorize Scripture together. That's all discipleship. Now, again, when you evangelize, you're making disciples. Go with me to Matthew 28, and that's really the paramount verse right there. It just shows where all this comes from. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So as you're going, you're to make disciples. As you're going, that's the word going. Going makes it sound like, okay, I've designated a day, and there's nothing wrong with this, and I think it's good if you do. You designate a day that you're going to go out and witness. Okay? But the term in the Greek in verse 19 is not going, it's as you are going. It's focusing in on everyday life. Whatever you're doing in your day, as you are going, make disciples. Don't wait until the church calls together a specific day and a specific time and a specific place to go and share your faith. Because many times we can say in answering Willie's question, "Have you witnessed this week?" Say, "Yeah, I did it Monday night, visitation." We don't have Monday night visitation. Or whatever night a church or a day that the church plans to go out and share the gospel. Our answer should be much different than that. Hopefully it's every day. Or at least more than none, or more than one. He says, as you're going, this is what you're to do. So if you go to the grocery store, you go to rent a movie, you go pay your bills, you go to the bank, say, "Well, I'm going through the drive-thru." Well, slot a track in that little thing you shoot up there to the teller. You know, many times tracks are so effective and they're so quick because you can leave it with someone. If you don't have opportunity to talk to them, maybe they're busy or you're busy, you're in a hurry. You know, I walked in the store one time to go get a couple of drinks, and my wife and boys were sitting out in the car, and I handed the clerk a track. I handed him one of those $1 million bills. Well, I didn't know he was going to turn it over and start reading it right then and there, and then immediately start asking me questions. So I would also say, if you're going to use the track, be prepared to talk about the track, right? Like Willie was sharing in Sunday school, he got these what-if bracelets on, and it's basically, you know, if somebody asks you, what is the what-if? Well, what if you die tonight? Where would you spend eternity? And I haven't had anybody ask me about that. And so I know the very moment when that happens, I'm going to be whoa, I'm caught off guard by that. But you know what I use it for too? Because I see it all the time. And that is, you know, what if someone died tonight that didn't hear the gospel, that was in the hearing of my voice? Or, yeah, I use it for a myriad of questions, personal accountability and things like that. And so I try to think through it in case I do get asked. And, you know, everybody that's worn one of these, when they have gotten asked, because it's not very frequent, they get caught off guard with it. And it's like, blah, 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 blah. You know, what if? Hold on a minute. Let me go get the card. It goes along with it. Right, Willie? And that works too. There's a card that goes right along with it. And I handed one off one day, and I saw it in the trash can the next day. So sometimes that's where it'll end up. Because the world doesn't want to hear the truth. They want to live in their sin, and they don't want anybody to point out that it's sin. They don't want anybody pointing out any kind of accountability to their actions. They want to live their life, and they don't want you interrupting their fun. We have to make disciples. We have to commit ourselves to making disciples. Let me show you another place where this is used. Go to Acts 14, and then we'll move on. Acts 14. Look at verse 21. Acts 14, 21. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many, what? Say it with me. Disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So when they preached the gospel, they made many disciples. See the connection? And then it says, they went back and strengthened the souls of the disciples. So they went out to make disciples, and those who did become disciples, they went back and strengthened them with the word of God. And telling them, look what they were telling them. They were encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what I've said many times. Why don't we put on our bulletin, you know, are you ready to die to self? Are you ready to lose everything you got? Are you ready to be befriended or defriended, not befriended? Are you ready to not have any friends? Are you ready to be isolated? Because all that may happen. Just because you claim Christ. You know, Paul said to Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So don't feel bad that you get turned down for something, that someone doesn't want to hang out with you. Just count it as suffering for Christ. Well, let's give some more to this definition. Okay, so now we've defined that who is a disciple, and who is a disciple? Christians. All Christians are disciples. All believers are disciples. Use whichever term you want to use. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a disciple of Christ, you're a believer in Christ, you're a Christian, all of these terms are synonymous in the Scriptures to speak of a child of God. Again, another synonym. But let's take it a little bit further. And this is what one person gave a definition of, and I thought it was pretty good. He says, a true disciple is one who has entered into a spiritual growth process, which began when he placed his trust in Jesus Christ, and now he pursues the lifelong aspiration to learn about the Lord Jesus and to live under his authority. Oh, that's pretty good. It talks about the beginning point when you became a disciple. It talks about the daily aspect of your life, that you are pursuing that lifelong aspiration to learn about the Lord Jesus and to live under his authority. You're pursuing that every day. Every time you open up the Word of God, you're pursuing that. Every time you pray, every time you share the gospel with someone. And by the way, as you share the gospel, share your testimony. You might want to start out with your testimony. The other night I was sharing with this girl I worked with. I was working at night shift, and I've shared with her before already. And I told her, I said, you know, we got a bar right across the room. That bar runs from 5 till midnight, sometimes to 2 o'clock in the morning. Sometimes it gets kind of rowdy over there. I had to take some guys around the other night in the shuttle. One of them was drunk, and the other one was just foul-mouthed as the other one. And yeah, I'm not comfortable with that. I'm so thankful I'm out of that. But I used some of that in the conversation I had with her. Because I said, you know, I used to do all that. That used to be me. Gutter mouth. Every word that came out of my mouth was a filthy four-letter word. I had all those same things that they were doing, desires that they had. I was the same way. It was the same exact thing. And then I said, but I'll never forget what someone said to me. He said, Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. Ring, ring, ring. You know, the phone always rings when I start getting into this. You know? But, you know, that's, I don't know about you, but that's kind of putting it bluntly. And I told her, I said, when I repented to what he said there, you know, it took a little while. I said, he always came around and he always shared that with me and shared me out. And I said, I had a church background. I grew up going to church. So I was familiar with some of what he was saying. But he always came around when I was getting ready to party or I was in the middle of partying. And he would say, Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. What you're doing right now is sin. What you're doing right now is against God. You're an offense to God. You need to surrender. There's judgment coming. I mean, you fill in the content right there from the scripture. Because he shared all that with me. And I said, that's the only thing that rescued me from anything in my life that was bad. Anything. And even today, still does. It's the grace of God that teaches us, right? Titus 2. To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live righteously and soberly, you know, in this world. And so, like I said, share your testimony. Talk about what God has done in your life. You know, the more you'll talk about it, the more you'll become grateful for what He's done. And you won't forget that where you were at, no matter how many years ago it was, I said it was 26 years ago for me. Now, I love to tell somebody when, you know, when we get on the subject of drinking, I said, you know, I haven't had an alcoholic beverage in 26 years. And I don't plan to have one. And I don't desire one either. You know, well, why? Well, what's happened to you? Yeah. Glad you asked. So discipleship begins at salvation. So let me talk about another word. We talked about discipleship. Let me talk about another word. And that's the word forsaking. Forsaking. You know, one of the hardest things for me to do, and the hardest thing for you as well, is to forsake your life. Your life is precious. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about that, you know, every man nourishes and cherishes his body, even as Christ cherishes the church. You know, we wake up in the morning, ladies, you wake up in the morning, you groom yourself. You know, I chuckled the other day when I was at a meeting, and they said, you know, you need to make sure before you come to work that you take a bath. Like, well, I can relate to that. I don't want to go stinky to work. I might be stinky at work, from work, but I don't want to go to work dirty. I don't want my clothes dirty. I don't want to smell. You know, I'm, period. You know, because of the kind of work that I'm doing. Now, obviously, if you're outside, you're digging, you know, you're working in the elements, then you're going to smell like the elements after a while, right? But in that particular business that they're doing is a business of hospitality, and they said, come to work clean. Like, okay, I can comply with that. And I just think, you know, that's just an everyday part of taking care of yourself anyway, right? But, you know, there are people that don't do that. There are people that don't take care of themselves. There are people that maybe for one reason or another don't feel like a bath is important. And after about 3 days, you start to tell them how important it really is, right? But when we talk about forsaking, let me just tell you what I'm referring to. I'm talking about a total commitment. Well, there's a word that we don't always like to hear. I was encouraged yesterday to meet a couple that was looking for a place to do their reception, and they're planning on getting married. I was thinking that's a good thing because you're ready to take the step of commitment to each other. You're committing your life to each other. And that's probably one of the ways that we can really best understand commitment, and that is marriage. Marriage is a commitment. The only problem that I find is the term divorce, because that happens, right? for whether it's good or whether it's bad. You've got, well, how would you say it's all bad, but you've got instances in there where it's allowable in Scripture. But the point I'm trying to make is just the severing of relationships. That never at any time do we want to sever our relationship to God. We want to stay committed, right? Discipleship does demand a total commitment. It calls for a death to self. Now, let's look at that. Go to Matthew 16, and let's just look at some of the terms and what Jesus is saying here as he's speaking to the crowds as well as to the disciples. If you go to the first part of the chapter, it says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up testing Jesus, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And of course, after that all happened, verse 4 says that he left them and went away, and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring bread. And then, of course, he gives them an object lesson about the teaching of the Pharisees. And of course, they didn't understand what he was saying, verse 12. Verse 13, when they came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And then, of course, you find him answering that. Now, when you get a little further down, as he's in this continuing conversation with them, he says in verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see what the issue is? There's an exchange that has to take place. I exchange my life for Jesus' life. I give up my life to gain his life. And if I don't give up my life, then guess what? I can't have his life. I can't gain him. I can't gain Christ. But it starts right there in the very basic element of the gospel. If anyone wishes to come after me, what is that? If you wish to be a follower of Christ, if you wish to go to heaven, if you wish to be saved, you have to deny yourself. That's where it begins. Don't stop there. It starts there. You have to deny yourself. And the word deny, let me give you some terms that the lexicons give for it. The word deny means to disown. That's a good term. Disregard, reject, or renounce. So you need to disown yourself, disregard yourself, reject yourself, renounce yourself. In other words, it means to refuse to associate with. That means that you're coming to Christ because you refuse to any longer associate with the person that you are. You're willing to come to that place in your life where you hate yourself. You're wanting to disown yourself. You say, I don't like who I am. And you got to come to that place or you'll never come to Christ. If you think everything's fine and you love your life and you're holding on to your life, you're not going to make an exchange. You're not going to deny yourself. You're not going to take up your cross. You're not going to follow Jesus. See, we jump immediately in to say follow Jesus and we say believe in Christ and that's it. And it becomes really some more mental assent about Christ. I believe all these facts about him, that he died on the cross for my sin. I understand that I broke the commandments, but we don't follow him. Following him is denying yourself and taking up your cross. And he says take up your cross daily, every day. So you come to that place where you deny yourself. You're refusing to associate with who you are. You're sick of yourself. You're sick of your sin. And with desperation, you willingly yield up that empty life that you no longer wish to associate with. You lose your life in order to gain it. So death of self simply means it's the end of you. It's the end of your dreams, your hopes, your ambitions, your goals. See, the gospel is not about self-fulfillment. It's about self-denial. And what are we preaching today? A self-fulfillment gospel. Come to Jesus. He wants to make you wealthy, happy, fulfilled. What's the other word we like to hear? Or I don't know if we like to hear it, but we hear it. prosperous. And a lot of times the word prosperous is used in the sense of financially prosperous. If you follow Jesus, He will make you rich. I've been following Jesus for 26 years and I haven't become rich. And I didn't follow Him for that reason anyway. If I followed Him for that reason, then I don't think I'd have lasted 26 years. What about you? You follow Him just because someone said it would be much better, a much better life? I find it to be a more difficult life. I mean, there's things that I can't do. There's things that I have to restrain in my life. There's thoughts I have to restrain. I was listening to MacArthur, and I've heard this message before where he's talking about the sins of thought. You could go right back through a sin that you had committed, relive it in your mind, repeat the whole sin right there in your mind. And you have to restrain that, don't you? You have to restrain your words. Sometimes when somebody gets in your face and, man, they're what's the word I'm looking for? They're not stimulating you, but they're provoking you. Wow, and you're sitting there biting your tongue. Wow, if you weren't a Christian, you might not bite your tongue, would you? Or maybe you have some other motivation that's stopping you from giving them your 2 cents worth, the way we put it. Maybe because it was your boss that happened, and you know if you talk back or say something or get mad, you might not have a job. Or maybe it's a family member. But see, we have to restrain things, don't we? I don't find that easy. You find it easy? Do you fail at it? Do you slip? Do you fall at restraining sin in your life? I do. I hate it. I hate it. Sometimes it just overwhelms me. I go, why did I do that? And then you start crying out with Paul in Romans 7, oh, who will deliver me from this body of sin, this body of death? And that's when you're longing more for heaven and more for Christ. You'd be rid of this sinful body. Look at verse 25. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is a losing of your life. There is a denying of self. There's a disowning of who you are. And look at the next thing he says. He says to take up your cross. And right there, that's referring to taking up the instrument of death. See, when you think of cross, it's not like this little cute thing you hanging, you know, on your rearview mirror. Or something you hang around your neck. And people come up to you, oh, I like your cross. It looks so cute. This is an instrument of death. You know, this is taking one of those railroad ties and carrying that on your shoulder and dragging it down the Via Dolorosa, dragging it through the neighborhood. Not like some I've seen, and I'm not trying to criticize this. I've seen people, you know, walk through a city or whatever. Saw one, I think, in St. Augustine or Fernandina. And they're carrying a cross, but they have wheels on it. And I know that that makes it easier for what they're doing. But listen, when Jesus carried that cross down the Via Dolorosa, there were no wheels. And He had just been beaten. He was weak from being scourged. And He kept falling. And they kept smacking Him, telling Him to get up. Why do you think they implored Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross? He couldn't carry it anymore. But it's your own instrument of death that you're taking up. I mean, it's like saying to God, and you got these cross beams laying out in your yard and saying, okay, God, if this is what it takes, I'll go and lay down on it. Put the nails through my hands, nails through my feet. You're taking up your instrument of death. See, self-denial, that's one thing, but you got to go a step further and take up the instrument of death. And see, the disciples understood exactly what Jesus was talking about because in Galilee, there had been a recent insurrection led by Judas of Galilee. And here, Judas of Galilee, he had gathered a band of men together in order to throw the Romans out. It was an insurrection. And the Romans crushed his insurrection. And as a result, the Roman general, Varius, he decided to teach the Jews a lesson. So you know what he did? He crucified 2,000 Jews. He put their crosses all along the roads of Galilee so everyone would see him. To teach him a lesson. And every Jew that was crucified carried the cross beam for his own execution on his neck. So the disciples understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Take up your cross. Take up your instrument of death. Remember that insurrection that happened? Remember how the Romans crushed it? Remember how crucified 2,000 of those Jews, and they had to carry their own crossbeam up to their own crucifixion. You remember that? Well, if you want to come after me, you have to do that. You have to deny yourself and do that. And then he concludes with, follow me. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, make a decision for Christ. It always says, follow me. Follow me. Jesus said this to Peter and Andrew in Matthew 4, 18 and 19. It says, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus said this to a disciple who wanted to go back and get his father's inheritance. He said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. He said this to Matthew in Matthew 9:9 when he saw him there at the tax office. He told him, follow me. And Matthew arose and followed him. He said this to the rich young ruler. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He said this to Philip in John 1:43. It says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Guess what? John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and they what? Follow me. Now, following Christ can certainly cost you your life here on earth. That doesn't mean that every person who follows Christ is going to be martyred. The Apostle John wasn't martyred. But he was banned to the Isle of Patmos, which was a criminal island. And he lived out the rest of his days right there. But many of the other disciples didn't end their life in that way. Take Stephen, for example. He was martyred for his faith in Jesus. In Acts 7, you read about that, where he was stoned to death. You read about James, the brother of John, who was martyred for his faith in Acts chapter 12. It says that Herod, the king, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. All the disciples suffered for Christ in some way or another. All suffered by giving their life except for John. And you could take books like the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Let me just read a few accounts of this as we bring this to a close. You have Philip. He was born at Bethsaida in Galilee. He was the first called by that name of disciple. He labored diligently in Upper Asia. He suffered martyrdom at Hierapolis in Phrygia. He was scourged, thrown into prison. Afterwards, he was crucified. That happened in AD 54. Matthew, whose occupation was that of a toll gatherer, was born in Nazareth. He wrote his gospel in Hebrew, which was afterward translated in Greek by James the Less. The scene of his labors was Parthia in Ethiopia, in which latter country he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a hell bread in the city of Nabda. That happened in AD 60. James the Less, at the age of 94, was beaten, stoned by the Jews. Finally, he had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Matthias, of whom less is known than most of the other disciples, was elected to fill the vacant place of Judas. He was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. Andrew was the brother of Peter. He preached the gospel to many Asiatic nations, but on his arrival at Edessa, he was taken and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were fixed transversely in the ground, hence the derivation of the term St. Andrew's Cross. It was like this. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria at the great solemnity of Serapis, their idol, ending his life under their merciless hands. Peter, Jerome said that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring because he said he was unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner as his Lord was. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. They took up their cross. They followed Jesus Christ and it cost them their life. Are you telling people that? Really, are we telling people that? Yeah, there was a hat I saw one time. It said, Jesus Christ or hell. It's really it, isn't it? And if you wear it, you're going to be persecuted. If you say it, you're going to be persecuted. But that's essentially it, isn't it? If you don't repent and surrender to Jesus Christ, you're going to spend eternity in hell. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will do what? serve the Lord. But if you don't serve the Lord, who are you serving? Satan. It's one or the other. Either a member of the Church of Jesus Christ or a member of the Church of Satan. Satan has his own church. It's meeting right now. It's meeting all over the place. The pretenders, the false teachers. That's his church. And so when we preach a biblical gospel, biblical evangelism preaches that you have to forsake your life to follow Christ. You have to deny yourself. There has to be a death of self. There has to be a disowning of self. There has to be a taking up of that very instrument of death in order to follow Jesus Christ. And if you're not willing to do that, it will cost you your life in hell. All of us are familiar with Jim Elliot. He was martyred by an Alka Indian. He wrote this in his diary: God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. And he lost his life for following Christ. Jonathan Edwards said, I claim no right to myself, no right to this understanding, this will, these affections that are in me. Neither do I have any right to this body or its members, no right to this tongue, to these hands, feet, ears, or eyes. I have given myself clear away and not retained anything of my own. I have given to God this morning and told Him I have given myself wholly to Him. I have given every power so that for the future I claim no right to myself in any respect. I have expressly promised Him, for by His grace I will not fail. I take Him. Lost my spot. He says, I take Him as my whole, as my all, as the full felicity of my life. And he says, I take Him, rather he says, looking upon nothing else as any part of my happiness. His law is the constant rule of my obedience. I will fight with all my might against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life. I will adhere to the faith of the gospel, however hazardous and difficult the profession and practice of it may be. I pray God for the sake of others to look upon this as self-dedication and receive me as His own. Henceforth, I am not to act in any respect as my own. I shall act as my own if I ever make use of any of my powers to do anything that is not to the glory of God or to fail to make the glorifying of Him my whole and entire business. Wow. It's amazing, isn't it? You think, wow, what a dedication! Let's put that in our status on Facebook. All of our status should be the same when it comes to following Christ. Somebody ask you this, is that the way you came to Christ? Did you deny yourself? You disown who you are? You make the exchange? I give up my life to have His life? You take up the instrument of death? Are you following Jesus Christ? Yeah, we're not perfect. No way, we're not perfect. If we were perfect, then what's the point of heaven? But that's the thing. The gospel shows you who you really are. Romeo was quoting that passage in Romans 3. Turn there with me and let's all look at that passage he was quoting. Because it says it very well. As Paul quotes Psalm 14 in Romans 3, he says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's 3:10, Romans 3:10, 3:11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That was you and I before Christ. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ opening our eyes, granting us faith, granting us repentance, we'd still be right here. We We got to make sure that we get it right as we preach the gospel. Got to make sure that we're saying the right things. And no matter how uncomfortable it may be to tell people about what it means to follow Christ, we don't want to say no less, do we? To say less is to preach a different gospel. And it is to deceive. And what rude awakening will be for that one who thought that they truly came to Christ, but they came to a feel-good gospel. They came to a self-fulfillment instead of a self-denial. And they wake up in hell. So I want to encourage you, as we continue in this study on foundations, and continue with this subject of evangelism, we'll pick it up again next time, to understand that yes, we are to preach the gospel and make disciples every day. It's humanly possible. I know sometimes circumstances don't always allow it. Maybe you're not always around people. I think about that of the house of the wife. I want to say housewife. Sounds like she's married to the house. Probably feels like she's married to the house, right? But the wife that's in the home with the kids, and maybe she's there 2 or 3 days and doesn't get out. Maybe they're down to one vehicle and can't get out till the husband comes home. Whichever it may be, so might not be able to at least physically be out and talk to somebody. But, you know, we do have other means. Use your Facebook or Twitter or whatever you're doing there as an evangelistic tool. Share the gospel in it. You say, well, it's just all my friends. Well, you got people I know that have signed up as your friend that, you know, maybe is more of an acquaintance. Or maybe they know who you are and you're not really sure who they are until you see their picture on their status. Or maybe it's family you haven't seen in a while, and that's the way you communicate. I communicate with my family through that. I think it's a good tool for that. But put up things that will cause them to think about the gospel, to think about following Christ, to think about the consequences of rejecting Him. I made that decision a few months ago that, you know, I don't want to just write anything up there, a little cute says, hey, I'm in the bathroom. Yeah. I don't want to know if you're in the bathroom. Don't put that stuff up, okay? And be careful with where you're telling people you are. I don't think that's safe. I don't say anything on Facebook that tells that I'm gone, that I'm not at home. You know, I don't want somebody coming to my house because I put up there I'm gone. And my wife and kids are there. You see what I'm saying? We've got to be really careful with this. There are predators out there. You know, you don't need to share everything about your life. There's something called privacy. Respect it before you lose it. Father, we just pray that you would help us today on what we've looked at. Help us in our understanding of these truths. Thank you for our time together today, for this privilege of worshiping you. I pray for each and every person here, Lord, that we would just be challenged in what we've heard, that we'll make disciples of all nations. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.